There we go. Good morning, everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started with the 9:30. Let's just begin with a time of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for bringing us together to worship and honor you. Please bless this time of study, looking into the past of a branch of your church, seeing the errors that can be made and how to avoid them. We thank you, Lord, for all of your blessings on us, and please go on to continue to bless this time of worship together. Amen. Awesome. So right now we are going through the second part of our series, Roman Catholicism 101. The purpose of this series is to cover the high-level doctrines and teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, this raises a very fair question. Why do we care? We're not Catholic. Why does this affect any of us? Well, there are three core reasons why we want to go over that. First is to be able to better communicate with the Roman Catholics around us. Depending on the numbers you look at, there's between 1 and 1.5 billion Roman Catholics in the world, and so it's important that we understand what they believe, why they believe it, and how to interact with them. Second, it helps us better understand why the Reformation happened. These are crucial matters to our faith, and it's important that we understand the significance of what others believe. And third, it allows us to better avoid some of the subtler and more intricate mistakes that the Roman Catholic Church made. Let's just stay there. So this is the second part. We're going to be covering the Roman Catholic view on the authority of the Church. Going through this, we're going to be looking at four points. First, we're going to look at framing the question correctly. How are we looking at this question? How are we looking at this issue? Second, we're going to be looking at the limits of that infallibility, of where do they stipulate the ability of the Roman Catholic Church. Third, we're going to look at the cultural impact that these doctrines have inside of the Roman Catholic Church. And finally, we're going to touch on why we actually disagree, where this comes down when the rubber meets the road on the Protestant and Reform side, why this looks different. So starting off with that first point of framing the question correctly. I don't know which of you have had a deep theological discussion with a Roman Catholic, but in my own personal experience, almost every conversation will eventually end in a stalemate of, well, Scripture says this, well, the Church says that. You end up at that place. This is because of this issue, the issue of the authority of the Church. Where does the buck stop? Does it stop with Scripture, or does it stop with the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church? But the problem that we run into when trying to have even that discussion of where does the ultimate authority come from is that the Roman Catholic Church and traditional Protestants look at that question fundamentally differently. The Protestant view of authority and of the authority of Scripture and the authority of tradition is typically viewed as two very separate issues, where one must be in contrast with the other. You can only have one final authority. One must be greater or lesser than the other. Whereas on the Roman Catholic side, these are more viewed as two sides of the same coin. These are both aspects of divine revelation that work in continuity with each other rather than in contrast. And we can see this in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, sacred tradition and sacred scripture, then, are bound closely together and communicate one with the other, for both of them, flowing out of the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the Church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with us always to the close of the age. Sacred scripture is the speech of God as it is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And holy tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, so that enlightened by the Spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. As a result, the Church, to whom transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from Holy Scriptures alone, but from Scripture and tradition, must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. In this, we see how they hold them together. These are not two separate issues in the view of the Roman Catholic Church. They are considered one thing that is not just equal in authority and reverence, but almost one in the same. Because they view it as both infallible revelations from God, you end up in a place where it's a perfectly valid appeal to go, well, the church says. And that's, you can view that as not even a lesser statement than, well, scripture says. Now, in this question of infallibility, the Roman Catholic Church is smart enough to know that they have limits. There are places where they are very fallible. So where do they limit the infallibility of the Roman Catholic Church? The first area is with church councils. With this was the list that we went through all of last week, where we see the church coming together to make a decision on a specific issue. Inside of the Roman Catholic Church, you have had, throughout the millennia, you've had heresies, corruptions, abuses, and enough horrible popes to form a top 10 list. Because you have all of these subtler errors, all of these small, sometimes very egregious, but more fine detail errors, they limit it to when the church comes together in two specific manners. First is when it is an ecumenical council, that being from the whole church or from the church of the whole world. This limits the infallibility doctrines down to places where you get voices from all across the spectrum inside of the Roman Catholic Church. This eliminates some very important but more minor councils, such as the Council of Orange. I believe there's a Council of Constantinople and many others. But for your great councils, when the whole church is coming together at the First Council of Nicaea, where we get the Nicene Creed from, or on the Roman Catholic perspective, the Council of Trent that we covered last week, that was a response to the Reformation. Those were bishops from all across the spectrum in the Roman Catholic Church coming together to make a decision on something. Those are your more liberal Catholics and your more conservative Catholics. Those are every aspect from every culture. Now, those numbers can be played with depending on how you politic in that, but that's their first requirement, is that it's an ecumenical council coming together from the whole church. Alongside of that, they stipulate it by requiring the infallibility only applies when defining doctrines related to faith and morals. That's a very key distinction that they implement here. Not every document produced by an ecumenical council is considered infallible by the Roman Catholic Church. It is only when they are speaking on faith and morals. You'll see this term crop up in many other places when the Roman Catholic Church is dealing with any kind of infallibility, is only as it relates to faith and morals. That's not to say that their administrative policies are 100% infallible, or that there are even secondary teachings and smaller issues that come up in the councils. Yes?
I'm just wondering, just off the bat, how did they use a council to come up with that limit, or was that...
So... That limit comes, you can see that in how they work out the councils throughout millennia, really when that starts to get defined as post-Reformation. And even, I don't know where this is in my points, but in the Reformation, prior to the Reformation, you ended up with this culture inside the Roman Catholic Church where you assume it's infallible unless proven otherwise. It was an exaggerated authority towards the leadership in the Roman Catholic Church, which caused a lot of issues. And so it wasn't really until after the Reformation when you had pushback on some of the things that hadn't been officially defined that you start getting an official definition of how to officially define. And a lot of that is more related to the second area, which is papal declaration. Actually, taking a step back to continue on that point of where did this term of faith and morals come from, we also start to see this phrase being used more in the early 20th century surrounding the fundamentalist modernist controversy. We are most familiar with that controversy of how do we deal with scripture and the lordship of Christ and all of that from the Reformed Protestant perspective, But all of those same factors were alive and well in the Roman Catholic Church, and they had other impacts. So the First Vatican Council, which we spoke about last week, was partly in response to the fundamentalist modernist controversy and dealing with, okay, we have all of these documents, we have all of this, all these commands from the Roman Catholic Church. Which of them are infallible? Which of them are authoritative? Or even applying the same metric to Scripture, you have differences of what inside of Scripture is infallible. Is it all infallible? Is it all inerrant? That is one of the core aspects of the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Depending on who you ask inside the Roman Catholic Church, it's either you get it the same differences between the more liberal Roman Catholics and the more conservative Roman Catholics, where some will say it is completely inerrant, infallible, everything in it is absolutely accurate, versus it is only infallible on faith and morals. Yes?
So is that including the Apocrypha? Or are you talking about...
Yeah, so the whole canon of Scripture...
Which changes it a little bit, if you think about it, because we believe as the Anglican Church, the Apocrypha is the
Yeah, so that comes down, whether or not the Apocrypha is infallible is more of a question of what is canon to Scripture rather than what is, to what extent is anything in Scripture fallible or infallible? If there is one thing, so as we go through all of this, I want to reiterate a point that I made last week. We're looking at the high level. We're at the very peak of documentation, the very peak of what is actually officially the Roman Catholic position. If there's one thing that the Roman Catholic Church is good at, is stipulating their way out of a problem. If you look through the history of the Roman Catholic Church, you will see a continual stipulation of statements to resolve issues. Now, to a certain extent, that exists throughout the whole church. The Roman Catholics are really good at it, and we'll see that in some of the cultural impact later on. So moving on to the second area where they claim infallibility is in papal declarations. And there are two main factors on this as well. The first is when the Pope must be speaking ex cathedra. To read a quote from the First Vatican Council, I don't think I put this up there. Quote, we teach and define as divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that is, when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church, he possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in Blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrines concerning faith or morals. Therefore, such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not by the consent of the church, irreformable, end quotation. So we can see in this not only that continuation of the use of faith and morals, but also that specific power given to the Pope, the Roman pontiff, to be able to infallibly declare doctrines. In and of himself, regardless of any church council, the Pope can define doctrines in regards to faith and morals. Again, they're stipulating that statement so that if the Pope says, this person needs to be disciplined this way, or this is how I feel about this subject, that's not infallible. That can be very fallible. This is that ex cathedra of to be held by all Christians on faith and morals is where the Roman Catholic Church stipulates their ways out of problems such as Pope Honorius I, which we touched on last week, being a pope that is officially declared a heretic. Absolutely, categorically, Pope Honorius I was a heretic, and the Roman Catholic Church officially calls him accursed, but because he didn't meet all of their criteria for how in the modern church all of the criteria for what is an official ex cathedra papal statement, it doesn't mean that pope was speaking inerrantly, that he doesn't have infallibility because he doesn't check all these boxes. That's why they define it this way. That's why this ends up being a lot of gray area. There are only two officially recognized uses of papal declaration in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, that being the declaration of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was born without sin and prevented from having sin throughout her whole life, and the bodily assumption of Mary, that either prior to her death or after her death, Mary was bodily taken into heaven. Those are the only two official uses of, well, officially recognized uses of a papal declaration, both of which were in the 20th century. As we covered last week, those are the only times this has been officially recognized by the Roman Catholic Church is within the 20th century. And so that raises a really interesting question. Where was this throughout the first about 1800 years of the church? Great question for somebody else. And so we can see in these two aspects where you have the church coming together. That's what would be recognized by even the Eastern Orthodox Church, sees that when you get a large group of the church together, they can make very authoritative decisions. The Eastern Orthodox Church would say that those are capable of infallibility. The general Protestant community would say that no human group coming together can declare anything infallible. That is only in the text of Scripture is infallible.
Wait a minute, you said Eastern Orthodox churches, would you say that
again? Yes, so Eastern Orthodox churches generally, you will end up with way more variance over there than you do even in the Roman Catholic Church, but generally accept the infallibility of ecumenical councils. However, they only recognize the first seven ecumenical councils. Just in any regard. The other ones they say weren't ecumenical because they had split off from the Roman Catholic Church at that point in time, as we saw last week. So as we're dealing with these areas where the Roman Catholic Church can claim to be infallible, they can define even something that has no scriptural basis, this is the doctrine. This is what is truth. That's the power that they hold in the Roman Catholic Church. What is the cultural impact of that? Where do we, how does that rubber meet the road inside the Roman Catholic Church? Yes.
Just going back to the whole Peter thing, do they recognize anything he said as papal, declaration, outside of canon?
Yeah.
I'm sure there's stuff that is attributed to Peter saying.
Yeah, so the distinction would, so the question was regarding, is anything that Peter the Apostle said, considered papal, to be a use of papal infallibility? Yes and no. A point worth noting in how they view this infallibility is not as, or the Roman Catholic view of this is that they're not setting down anything new. They hold every tradition that is said to be infallible, every doctrine, every dogma, is considered to be the way that the Roman Catholic Church has always believed it. That is the official position. Regardless of any evidential basis for that, that is the official position of the Roman Catholic Church, that everything that they have declared to be doctrine, infallible doctrine or dogma, has been held by the Roman Catholic Church throughout its entire history. So they would hold that Peter would have espoused the Immaculate Conception of Mary and the bodily assumption of Mary. That is the Roman Catholic position. Yeah. I don't think we have any large-scale papal documents before about 200, and even then, it takes you a while to get to anything that would closely resemble the official definition of it. Yes, at least the second or third generation. And again, you're dealing with a lot of gray area. What I read to you from the First Vatican Council, which I think I mentioned this last week, I would highly recommend looking through the documents of the councils. It's fascinating reading. The definition is really vague. there's a lot of gray area. There's a lot of ways that they can say, well, this one actually didn't meet these requirements, or this one actually did meet these requirements. And so you end up in a situation where only two are officially recognized. However, I think there's a lot of documents published by other Catholics that would be implicitly considered infallible, if not officially considered infallible. But moving back to that cultural impact, how does this affect Roman Catholics? And while this is the official Roman Catholic position holds scripture in an extremely high honor, and they hold tradition right alongside of that, because the Roman Catholic Church has this power to define doctrines, define interpretations, and even doctrines that do not have scriptural interpretations to support them, you can end up with a cultural disregard for scripture. Moving back to that example I spoke of earlier of, well, scripture says this, well, the church says this. Their appeal is to the church. It doesn't matter whether or not scripture says it, because the unwritten traditions of the Roman Catholic Church are enough. That is a very common view, especially in the more conservative circles of the Roman Catholic Church, where your appeal is a fully valid appeal to only go to the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church and see those as an infallible authority, rather than, okay, this doesn't have scriptural basis, therefore we need to stipulate our statements a little bit. Therefore we need to, okay, this is what I believe, but we don't have infallible authority on that. The reason I bring this cultural impact up is as a caution for us, because that appeal to the authority of the church is a problem that we can run into ourselves, where you see these doctrines or traditions forming up that are considered to be unquestionable, where you can't look at, okay, why do we believe this? That ability to question yourself and, okay, what is my reasons for this? I believe in a triune God because of this, 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 and this, 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 and I can support that. But if you never accept the possibility of being wrong, it's really hard to be sure that you're right. You need that ability to question so that you don't end up in, on the Protestant side, some of the common doctrines that we'll hear that end up being these unquestionable traditions. Dispensationalism is one of the most common. A lot of, for better or for worse, Baptists end up being very Catholic. Culturally, they're very similar. And so inside of Baptist communities, you will see a lot of these doctrines that are just considered unquestionable. They would completely reject the assumption that they are infallible until you actually try and have an argument about it and discuss that. And so we need to be aware in ourselves, what are we considering to, what of our definitions are we considering to be infallible versus here's all of the support for it. Here's why this is true. This is why the Council of Nicaea wrote the Nicene Creed the way that they did. This is why that's true, not just, oh, it's true, and leaving it out there. Getting into kind of the final point of this, and that's touching on why we disagree with the Roman Catholic position on tradition. We have part of what I already touched on of that ability to push ourselves to have an actual response beyond just, well, the church says. Okay, why do we believe that as individuals? But also, we have the simple material reason that caused the Reformation, the formal cause of the Reformation, is that the churches can be wrong. The church has been wrong. There are areas, whether or not the modern Roman Catholic Church would stipulate and say, oh, no, that actually was an infallible statement because it didn't check these boxes that we only created after the fact. The way the church was treated pre-Reformation was an assumed authority where no matter what they're saying, if it's dealing with doctrines or definitions, no matter if it's the installation of purgatory or indulgences, things that you couldn't even Catholics would be hard-pressed to find scriptural basis for. These were just taken lock, stock, and anchor. Yep, this is infallible doctrines defined from the church. And When Luther pushed back on the definitions of salvation and how that worked, he ended up, okay, well, here's what Scripture says. The church disagrees. One of them has to be wrong. And so the church is a bunch of people, a bunch of sinful humans that came together. They're blessed by God. We're so blessed to have Scripture. But when we elevate ourselves to the Word of God, we end up in this terrible place. And that's why we disagree, why we have to disagree and have to reject that human authority of defining those doctrines, of saying, this is the way we're going to do church here. These are all of our Marian dogmas. Okay, whether or not you believe those is a separate question, but looking at that for infallible authority is a really treacherous road to go down, and that's kind of why the Reformation happened and why we ended up where we did. And even beyond just how we ended up here, you have inside of the Reformation, the reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, especially Luther, didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He loved the Roman Catholic Church. It hurt him to an extreme degree to be forced out because they were incapable of recognizing, okay, we've strayed. Yeah, these little steps away from Scripture towards our own traditions and how, okay, well, this person interpreted it this way, so then we're going to define that and then define that and define that, and now we're all the way over here one step at a time. The Roman Catholic Church lacked the ability to course correct because they couldn't reject all of that. And so they tried to stipulate with Trent, and they've been trying ever since the Reformation to stipulate their way back towards Scripture. You even see this in the Second Vatican Council, where for the first time, the Roman Catholic Church officially recognized that you can be saved outside of the visible organization of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the definition of that, was in the 1960s. Prior to that, certainly if you were Protestant, but even Orthodox and beyond, if you were not part of the visible Roman Catholic Church, whether or not you were saved was a really sketchy issue. More than one war, a lot of wars. So in this, we see the hole that the Roman Catholic Church dug for itself through corruption, through a lack of good options in many cases. If you, by the time you get to the Reformation, leading up to that, in the 1300s, you had the Black Plague, where a bunch of people dying. Priests go out to give the last rites to the sick and dying. They get the Black Plague. They die. Now all your priests are dead. Now you need new priests. You raise up less qualified priests. Cycle repeats. And in throughout the entire Middle Ages, but especially in that last 200 to 300 years leading up to the Reformation, you see a massive spike in corruption, in all the simony issues that they were trying to address, but just couldn't. They couldn't course correct in that. And so they rejected people that were trying to course correct, trying to bring us back to the tradition of Scripture, back to what the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church, believes, but the universal church holds and should hold. And obviously the issue that we can run into on our side as Protestants is a complete rejection of tradition. Those traditions are very informative. It's amazing that we have 2,000 years of authors, of theologians, of speakers to build off the work of. We're standing on the shoulders of giants, but those giants have weak ankles. And if we put too much weight on the human structure and not enough weight on the divine structure that God has given us through Scripture, we fall apart. It all comes crumbling down because we're not actually built on the firm foundation in Christ. We're built on the weak foundation of other men. Yeah. And this, I went through this way faster than I expected to. Yes. Well, just the main point that I wanted to bring out is that to err is human. That is our nature. We are sinful. We are fallen. And so we're going to err. We're going to misspeak. We're going to improperly define a doctrine. We're going to make mistakes. And we need to be willing, able, and humble enough to accept that we do make those mistakes, that we will make those mistakes, and able to, okay, this is what Scripture says. Let's move back there. Let's start there and figure out where we might have gone wrong. So are there any other questions? Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, definitely. So you end up with a couple of different factors. So the main question was regarding is specifically the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church coming closer together, or are they moving farther apart? And I would say yes, because what you see, looking at the Second Vatican Council. This was this massive push, mainly by Pope John Paul II, to bring the church together, of this movement of ecumenism. The whole church coming together, being united, was a massive push in the 60s, and what one of the core reasons for the Second Vatican Council. But it was also one of the most controversial councils by the Roman Catholic Church, internally to the Roman Catholic Church. You have entire branches of the Roman Catholic Church completely split off. You have the SSPX, Society of St. Pius X. Is that correct, Catherine? SSPX? Yes. That completely rejects the Second Vatican Council and the ecumenism and the new order mass, that being the mass in English instead of Latin. Completely rejects that altogether. So they're no longer acknowledged by the Roman Catholic entity over the Second Vatican Council. And even inside of the still officially recognized Roman Catholic Church, you have your radical traditionalist Latin Mass only Catholics, and then you have your very, well, potentially very liberal, but just more modern-seeming less conservative Catholics with your English Mass. And you end up with, because the Roman Catholic Church is such a big organization that spans not only generations, but also entire countries and the entire world, between 1 and 1.5 billion Catholics in the world, you have groups that are way more conservative than I think the Roman Catholic Church was even at the time of something like Trent, and you have groups that are way more liberal and way more accepting of other denominations than the Roman Catholic Church has ever been. Both of those, your Baptist Catholics and your mega church Catholics coexist. They kind of hate each other, but they're both in there. So to say that the Roman Catholic Church is coming together with Protestantism is partly correct. I think it's also partly incorrect, because that's causing its own divisions inside of the Roman Catholic Church. And while there are some areas that the Roman Catholic Church is trying to come together and trying to be, okay, even if we don't fully agree, we're going to work together, we're going to talk to each other, we're not going to try and fight wars to kill all you guys just because you're not Roman Catholic. Even inside of that, there's some issues that they've never walked away from. They've never stepped back from. One of the main ones is papal authority, of the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, of the Pope, of list, insert all like 30 other titles that the Pope has here. Inside of all of that, they've never moved away from that. And that is one area they have continued to push forward in with not only these two papal decrees, but in the First Vatican Council was where we get the official definition of the infallibility of the Pope. That was just after the first papal declaration, or, yes, yeah, 1880s. That's a great question. Are there any other questions? Anything else we want to go over?
So if there was another papal declaration that was kind of wild and out of left field, what would that do to the Catholic Church?
It really depends. As far as, like...
I mean, there's already a church that doesn't recognize certain popes after
a
certain point.
Yeah, so there are multiple... I know of at least one organization, I think there's a couple, that completely reject every pope post-Vatican II or thereabouts, and have their own pope. Legitimately, they refer to them as, I forget what, I think it's actually a Pope Peter, I want to say, but they completely have their own pope. They believe, okay, Rome has totally lost it, we're going to be over here. Those groups exist and are larger than some might think. And, you know, you have the SSPX movement and many other groups in that. So you do have a lot of controversy within that. And so if the Roman Catholic Church was to officially acknowledge another papal declaration, I don't know what that would cause. It really depends on the topic. At this point in time, now, anything can change at any point in time. It only takes one pope to really make things interesting. So, the position from the Roman Catholic Church with that would be a rejection of that statement. Because the church councils and because the other papal declarations are infallible, any statements after that would have to be categorically rejected due to contradictions, which is kind of where they end up, where they can't, there's certain things they can't walk back at this point, even if there were Catholics that wanted to, even if there were bishops or cardinals that wanted to kind of, hey, we went too far with this, they couldn't if they wanted to, because you have this official definitions of infallible doctrines. Yes, Catherine.
I just wanted to say that we'll see a lot of examples in that confirmation the
Absolutely. Yeah. So what Catherine was just talking about is that stay tuned for the next couple of weeks as we're looking at the salvation process from the view of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as their views of sin and grace. You will see even more areas of why the Reformation happened and why we ended up with the material and the formal cause. If you're unfamiliar with those terms, the material cause of the Reformation was the issue of salvation. How are we saved? Do indulgences exist? How does purgatory exist? All of those questions, that's when Luther put up his 95 theses, that's what materially, substantively caused the Reformation. However, the battle cry for the Reformation, the issue that came up out of that was, is the church infallible? Because, well, the church says this, okay, then they must be wrong. That's where you get this relationship. And so that's a great point bringing up over the next couple of weeks. We're going to see where the Roman Catholic Church really went off the rails and started to run into issues that they're now stuck with and can't backtrack out of because of the way they have defined their terms. Any other closing questions?
I would just suggest that we pray for the unity of the church and for these issues to be corrected wherever they are, because it's not just the Catholic Church that does this.
Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so I think that's more balanced, but Anglicans aren't perfect either. We all need a reset.
Absolutely. We all need Christ.
Pray for that together.
Absolutely. So, oh, Connor, we'll answer. Yeah.
Do you think those are the first steps of unity for the body of Christ, or do you think that's more of a hindrance than anything?
I don't think it's necessarily a plus or a minus. We're definitely at a point where we're no longer killing each other over it, so that's a good sign.
Yeah.
But, yeah. the thing is, to a certain extent, that has been a constant throughout the history of the church since the Reformation. There's been conversions on both sides, people leaving the Roman Catholic Church, people either returning to the Roman Catholic Church or going there anew. It's hard to say categorically because everybody does it for different reasons. There are those that convert either out of convenience or out of familiarity, as just a common trend that I've seen of, in my experience, the majority of Protestants that I've seen become Catholics come from a Baptist background because culturally, excluding the drinking and the dancing, they're very similar. There's a lot of overlap between just how they handle authority and salvation gets interesting. And if you're appealing to, well, this is what we've always believed, Catholics, honestly, Roman Catholics can end up with a way better definition for about the middle 1,000 years. They were pretty growing consistently in the same direction, which I would argue was away from Scripture. So I don't think it's necessarily a good or bad sign that there have been a lot of conversions. It's always going to be there. I think the biggest factor is there are Roman Catholics who love Christ and will follow him till their last dying breath and will meet them in heaven. And there are those who claim to be Protestants who in their heart reject Christ, don't love him. They're here for selfish gain or because it makes them feel good. And they're going to be judged for that. I think you can be Christian, you can be saved regardless, but it comes down to how much do you internally stipulate those official statements of whatever organization you're a part of. So with that, we're going to now close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today. Thank you for this time of discussion and the excellent questions. Lord, we pray for your unity to come upon us. In many ways, your church is already more unified than any other body, but we pray that we would continue to grow in that unity, grow in love for one another, for you have said that they will know us because we love one another, as you have loved us already. Just be with us, go with us, and just continue to bless your church as you always have, your body, not just our organizations. Help us to be one flesh together as your bride, joining together with you, with all of the members, all of the limbs of your body, all across the world. Please show us how to grow in that, how to make individual steps, one conversation, one discussion, one day at a time, and not just wait for some grand movement. But please help us to be individually convicted of unifying your church. In your holy name, amen.